Our message this morning is going to come from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. These are the words of God. I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Our gracious Father, we pray, bring your word home to us in wisdom and power by the Holy Spirit, that it would live within us, in our minds, in our hearts, our hands, in our feet, in our tongues, that we would be to the praise of your glory, and that indeed that all men would come to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, acknowledging Christ as Savior and Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this past Thursday, you may or may not have noticed, was Constitution Day. It came and went rather quietly. And the Constitution, along with the Declaration of Independence, the founding documents of our country, have become the source, or objects rather, of controversy in our day, with some loving them, embracing them, giving thanks for them, others reviling them, saying that they are wicked and evil. I want to talk a little bit about that this morning, and I want to do so as part of a very long American tradition that has somewhat waned in more recent times, and that is the long American tradition going all the way back to 1776 at the time of the Declaration of Independence, and many years before that in the colonies, which was the tradition of calling for ministers of the Christian faith to preach sermons on matters of national, social, and political importance. For example, on election days, it was very traditional for Christian ministers to preach on the principles of good government and of the qualities that were expected to be in those who should be elected. A good example is one that Randy Barnett, who is a constitutional law professor at Georgetown Law School in Washington, D.C., cited in his book recently. It's from the Reverend Elizur Goodrich, a sermon that he preached to the General Assembly of Connecticut. Now, think about this. This is the ruling body, the elected officials, the General Assembly of Connecticut, who has called this Christian minister to come and to preach to them, to bring the Word of God to them on the eve of the Constitutional Convention to be held in Philadelphia in 1787. And one of the things that he told them was this, that mankind cannot achieve happiness, nor can civil society enjoy peace and prosperity without observing the moral principles and connections which the Almighty Creator has established for the government of the moral world. The principles of society are the laws which Almighty God has established in the moral world, which are as fixed and unchangeable as the laws which operate in the natural world. And this was very representative of the consensus view at that time, including the view of the founding fathers, some of whom were orthodox in their Christian faith, some of whom were not completely orthodox. They may have been what you might categorize as theistic rationalists. They were not deists, not even Franklin, because Franklin called for prayer during the Constitutional Convention. He believed in a God who heard prayer. He believed in a God who intervened in history to reward the just and to punish the wicked. None of those beliefs are at all consistent with deism. And so this was the consensus view of the time, that the principles of righteousness, of morality, of good government, of good society are all fixed and do not change. Now, if you remember last week, we were in Romans chapter 13 looking at Paul's duty that he calls us to of both rendering due respect and obedience to civil rulers, while at the same time always seeking first the kingdom of God, seeking to have Jesus acknowledged as Lord and King by every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth, including all rulers. And we saw our sermon text last week. We looked at it. That Paul says, I exhort, first of all, in other words, this is a first important something we're to do as a body of Christians when we gather. And that is to offer supplication and prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks for all men, including all kings and all who are in authority. In other words, we are to give thanks for the fact that this is God's world. We're to give thanks for the fact that everything that is evil in this world is something that God made good that has been bent and twisted to some other purpose or twisted out of proportion or twisted to some other end than that which God made it for. And that is certainly true of civil rulers. So we're to give thanks and we are to pray. We're to pray that civil rulers lead in a way, in such a way that they create an environment in which we can lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and reverence. That means that we can worship God openly. We don't have to hide it. We don't have to be ashamed of it. We don't have to be afraid. We can worship God openly. And we can live godly lives openly. We can live according to God's word openly. We can live according to biblical morality. And we can espouse it openly without fear. And he says that this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. In other words, this is the environment that we should seek to have so that we can worship God, we can live godly lives, we can raise the little ones that God has given us up in that faith, in that environment, and we can openly witness for Christ by word and by deed to the end that all people come to know him. That's the environment we should seek. Now, Americans have traditionally been very thankful for their founding documents. And the citizens of many other countries have praised those founding documents. The reason is what G.K. Chesterton observed in 1921, after he returned to England from his very first visit to America. And he wrote a book called What I Saw in America. And he said, America is the only nation in the world that is founded on a creed set forth with dogmatic and theological lucidity, in other words, clarity, in the Declaration of Independence. Now, he's talking, of course, about the preamble to the Declaration of Independence, specifically the second sentence in the Declaration, which says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident." In other words, this is a matter of faith. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. Now, how can that be when people are so different? Well, he explains, they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, cannot be taken away from them, can't even be alienated properly by the person himself. Unalienable rights, among these, it doesn't list them all, it gives some examples. Among these are life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. That's to secure these rights that God has given to all people, governments are instituted among men. In other words, government has a purpose and its authority and its functions are limited strictly by those purposes. Governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. Even in the Bible, in the Old Testament, when God set up this society of Israel, even though God specified who was to be placed in positions of authority by listing the qualifications of those people, God still called upon the people of Israel to elect those leaders, to affirm, to approve those leaders. Because this is part of the way that God causes us to grow up and to mature and to have the opportunity to learn to be like Him, to exercise His character and His wisdom, to exercise rule in the earth underneath the Word of God. He doesn't do it for us directly. He calls us to do it. And then He gives us the guidelines and the principles. I would urge to you today that in spite of many voices today who say to the contrary, we should be thankful today for our founding documents for the very reasons that G.K. Chesterton mentioned. Now, these documents are not infallible. They're not like Scripture. They're man-made documents. And therefore, we are not to worship these documents. Anybody who thinks that the Declaration or the Constitution or some kind of a magical holy grail or something like that, that is false. That's idolatry. These are fallible documents. We don't worship them. But comparatively speaking, I would urge to you, they are extremely well suited to creating an environment in which Christians may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness, worshiping God openly, raising children in the faith, bearing witness by word and deed to the truth of Christ and His kingdom. Indeed, among fallible man-made documents, I think it would be hard to find better ones in the history of the nations so far. But as I mentioned, in recent years, our founding documents have come under increasing attack, alleging that they were not, in fact, good. They were, in fact, evil and oppressive. And the main thrust of this attack has come from the American Progressive Movement. Now, let me say very seriously here that when I use the word progressive, I'm not using it loosely. And I'm not using it in a pejorative or an insulting sense. I'm using the word only because that was the name that they gave to this movement in the beginning, those who adhered to the movement. And there are college and university textbooks written on this movement which have studied it and written about it. And that's the way I'm using the word progressive. That's what they call themselves. The movement goes all the way back at least into the 1880s, and they call themselves progressives. They called themselves other terms in more recent times, but recently, in the last 10 or 20 years or so, increasingly, they have started calling themselves progressive once again. And in the 1900s, the progressive movement in America dovetailed with elements of Marxism that came from Europe over into America, into the universities, and also postmodernism. Here's the most important thing you need to understand, and this is something I think very few people do understand. And this is according to the textbook, the university textbook I have called American Progressivism. It is a reader. Most of the book is just a series of speeches and articles and of very important seminal speeches and articles from the progressive standpoint made by progressives over time. But the introduction to the book points this fact out. American progressivism was the first political movement in American history to openly oppose the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. They openly opposed these documents, and you'll see why in just a minute. I'll give you an example. In 1911, Woodrow Wilson, who was an early progressive, he, in the 1880s, was already writing articles and making speeches from the progressive perspective, and that's the name he called himself. In 1911, he was giving a speech to the Thomas Jefferson Club of Los Angeles. And he told them, if you want to understand the real Declaration of Independence, do not repeat the preface. Well, by the preface, he's talking about the only sentence from the Declaration that anybody remembers. Because it's the creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident. That God has created all men equal and has endowed them with certain unalienable rights, among which are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And it is to protect and further those rights that governments are established among men. That's the part he says, forget that part. All the rest of the Declaration is the colonies listing the ways in which the King of Great Britain had failed to live up to the contracts or the charters that he had made with the colonies. By standing by and allowing the English Parliament, which had no jurisdiction over the colonies, to act as though they did have jurisdiction. But Woodrow Wilson tells these people there, the Thomas Jefferson Society who penned the Declaration. He says, if you want to understand the real Declaration of Independence, do not repeat the preface. Thus, there is a fundamental difference of vision between the vision of the fathers who signed the Declaration of Independence and later formed the Constitution in 1787, between their vision for American society and the vision of the progressors. The founders' vision is very well represented in the Declaration itself and in the form of government that was put together in the Constitution. It was a limited government. It was not a democracy, no matter how much we call it that. In fact, one of the early articles in the Constitution says that by that Constitution, the federal government guarantees to the people and states of the United States a republican form of government, which means representative. Indeed, you see, there was the Articles of Confederation that came about after the War for Independence, leading up to the time of the Constitution. They got rid of the Article of Confederation and adopted the Constitution. Why? Well, basically, in a word, the founders concluded that the Articles of Confederation were too democratic. Too much majority rule. Because they found that what was happening in practice is that what they call factions, today we'd call them special interest groups, who pressure members of Congress and other representative bodies to grant special favors and special treatments to certain businesses and industries and individuals and all that kind of thing. Special interests. They found that, in fact, what happened was that special interests were tying up government and were hurting all of the states and the entire country. And so their vision, you see, was that of the minister I quoted just a few minutes ago. That the principles of man and of the nature of man do not change. Man is fallen in this world. Man is corruptible. And nothing corrupts like power. Even the best of men can be tempted when they have power. And so power needs to be limited. The principles of good government don't change. The principles of good society don't change. And so they enshrined them in the preamble to the Declaration and in the Constitution and made it the duty of every elected official at the national level not to seek majority rule, but to uphold and to defend the Constitution, those principles. They made it possible to change those principles, but they made it very, very hard to do it. They separated powers between a president and then a Congress and then a Supreme Court. They had them elected or appointed in different ways. The Congress had two bodies, the House of Representatives and the Senate. The House of Representatives were to be elected directly by the citizens of the United States, directly by popular vote. The Senate was not. The Senates were to be appointed, two for each state, appointed by the state legislators. So the senators were not to represent the people. They were to represent the states as states. That was changed, of course, in the early 1900s so that senators are now popularly elected. The president is not popularly elected. The president is elected by the Electoral College. So when we vote as Idahoans, we're not casting our votes directly for president. We're casting our votes to determine how Idaho is going to cast its electoral votes as a state. And the reason why the founders did that is they understood that if you had the president elected popularly, then you would make a large amounts of the country completely irrelevant. You see, if it was a popular vote only, the only places that candidates for president would have to be concerned about would be from San Diego up through Seattle, all those big metropolitan areas along the Pacific coast there, from Boston down through Washington, D.C., on the East Coast there, all of those big urban areas, the Midwestern upper urban areas, Chicago, Detroit, and then a few select cities in the South like Dallas, Houston, New Orleans, Atlanta, Miami. If you carry those places, you don't have to worry about anything else. The Electoral College is what makes Idaho matter in a national election. Apart from the Electoral College, we wouldn't matter at all. They wouldn't care what we think or what Iowa thinks or what South Dakota thinks or what Wyoming thinks. They wouldn't care because they wouldn't have to care. It's the Electoral College that makes them care. So all of these different ways of wisdom the founders built into the form of government we were given to hold down the natural tendency of man to be corrupted by power. But that was very different from the vision of the progressives. Again, I quote Woodrow Wilson in his speech to the Thomas Jefferson Club of Los Angeles. This is what he said about national government. We are not bound to adhere to the doctrines held by the signers of the Declaration of Independence, and that every 4th of July, instead of celebration of the timeless principles of the Declaration, we should instead take time to examine our standards, our purposes, and determine afresh what principles and forms of power we think most likely to affect our safety and happiness. He says we should not be bound by any kind of notion of timeless principles whatsoever. Now, we see this same kind of difference of visions playing out in the pages of Scripture. We have God in His Word speaking to man, revealing the nature of man, what he was created for, what happened to him in his fall, and what are the principles of good government. Even with the nation of Israel, the state and the church were not the same, contrary to popular misconception. The king and the high priest were not the same office. They had separate spheres of responsibility, as did families, as did local elders, as did judges. And so the vision of good government was a limited government which allowed liberty under the word of God, a tremendous amount of liberty. And God intended Israel in that state. He intended for her to become prosperous and peaceful under His blessing. In Ezekiel 16, he talked about, he says, I bestowed my splendor upon you. He describes Israel like a wife, and he just covers her in the finest of jewelry and clothing and so forth, because he wants to draw the whole world. Now, you see, people from across the globe, they can't necessarily see the content of your faith. I'll tell you something they can see all the way across the globe. They can see prosperity. They can see peace. They can see liberty. And they want to come. And that's exactly what God intended. And in this way, he wanted to use the blessings that he bestowed upon Israel to draw the world to himself. That when they get there and they become around Israel, they come to see, oh, this is not just because Israel has some kind of a magic potion, and if you go and you take their governmental software and just put it in your computer, out is going to pop the same kind of wealth and so forth. No, that's not the lesson. The lesson is Israel worships the one true God. And they have ordered all of their lives, from the individual to marriage to family, all the way up in society. It's all ordered under the principles of ordered liberty set forth in God's Word. That's why they have so much prosperity and peace and blessing. It's because of the blessing of God Most High. That's the lesson. But on the other hand, you always had the impulse among fallen men to walk autonomously of God, to walk in their own way, to not walk according to, as Jesus would say, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's the way of true liberty, from the beginning of Scripture all the way to the end. But you've always had the impulse to say, I don't need God's word and I don't need God. I will go my own way. And the Bible shows us two main directions that that sense of antipathy toward God, hostility toward God, independence and autonomy from God, two main directions that they take. There's the individualistic direction. The most vivid picture we get of that in the Bible comes in the book of Judges, where you hear over and over again that every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's autonomy of fallen man lived out individualistically. You have the opposite direction of the autonomy of man, which we might call the Tower of Babel vision. And that is to hold people together, to collectivize people, to bring them into a single entity by holding them together and accruing power in that way, and living out the vision of autonomous man in that way. Now, they're equally autonomous, they're equally unbiblical, but in terms of danger presented for causing human misery, the Tower of Babel approach is far more dangerous, because men being fallen, men being limited and finite, as individuals, they can only do so much damage. They can do a lot of damage, but they can only do so much. But if you collectivize into a totalitarian government and society, it greatly multiplies the amount of power and therefore misery that fallen man can cause through his autonomy. And that is something that we have seen lived out during the 20th century, perhaps more than any century in history. Because in the 20th century, we had a number of Tower of Babel projects in various countries. And don't get fooled by the different names. In some countries, they may call it progressive. Others, they may call it socialist. Others, they may call it fascist. Another one, they may call it Nazi. Or in another one, they may call it communist. It doesn't matter what label they put on it. They're all Tower of Babel movements. They're all autonomous movements of fallen man to collectivize. And if we collectivize, then man can be perfected. If we just order and control society in the right way, man will realize his full potential and all our problems will go away. The end result of all these Tower of Babel projects in the 20th century is that these Shangri-Las murdered over 100 million of their own people. And I'm not talking about wartime. I'm not talking about combat deaths. I'm talking about peacetime governments, supposedly there to create the fulfillment of all of man's potential, murdering over 100 million of their own people, sometimes by starvation. That's the end result. So today we have in our country two main views that are vying of the founding documents. We have the progressive view, which say these documents were not good, that they were bad because they limit man. They try to say that there's timeless principles that apply to man and society and government when there are not. We need to be autonomous. We need to decide in the moment what we want to do. And particularly the progressives have attacked the founding documents for being systemically racist and oppressive. And this is the way the logic goes. Because when the Declaration was signed and when it said that all men were created equal and were endowed with unalienable rights from the Creator, because at that very time there was a very strong inconsistency that existed, a hypocrisy that existed in your midst when that was adopted. Of course, I'm talking about slavery. Because that inconsistency existed at that time, that means the Declaration itself and the Constitution are themselves racist and oppressive. Well, you see, that would be like arguing in the Old Testament that Deuteronomy chapter 17, where God tells kings that they are to write out in their own hand the book of the covenant, which is the book of Deuteronomy that summarizes all the various applicable principles. They're to write it out in their own hand and to keep that book with them all the days of their reign, and they are to read that book constantly so that they serve God and serve the people and they do not become autonomous and serve themselves. And God in there, He says, you shall not multiply three things. You shall not multiply gold. You shall not multiply horses. You shall not multiply wives. Now, what God was saying there is basically, you shall not trust in the things that autonomous kings trust in when they become full of themselves and they become tyrants. They lift up their hearts above their brethren. They want to accrue inordinate wealth, more than what is necessary for them to do their jobs as a good king. They just want to pile it up because it gives them power. Horses represented military might at that time. They just want to build military might so that they can be autonomous in the same way. Multiplying wives, in addition to being immoral, contrary to God's design in Genesis, it was also the ways that treaties were formed and alliances between nations and kingdoms at that time. You did it through a marriage. That was the standard way of doing it. And so this is trying to accrue power by making alliances and treaties with other countries. God said, you shall not trust in any of those things. You shall not go any of those ways. Of course, later on, like we'll see Solomon going exactly in all of those ways. But it would be like arguing that because there were inconsistencies in the behavior of the kings of Israel, we see inconsistencies with David. We see inconsistencies with Solomon. We see inconsistencies with Saul and most all of the kings. It's like arguing that because those inconsistencies and hypocrisies existed, therefore the book of Deuteronomy is corrupt. It's a corrupt book. It's a corrupt system. It is systemically corrupt. In other words, it's inherently corrupt. You cannot take the corruption out. There is no choice but to tear down every part of that system and to build up from the ashes. The biblical and the historical view is that the book of Deuteronomy were the principles of liberty, the principles of righteousness. It told the truth. It was not a corrupt book. It was a good book. And because it was so, it provided a mirror in which Israel and the king and all the leaders could see themselves as they were. It was a mirror to point out the hypocrisies, to point out the inconsistencies and the disobedience, so that they would be called back to principles of righteousness and true liberty. And that's the same way the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution is supposed to work. The fact that there were inconsistencies, the most glaring one being slavery, again, there's a mirror. What was the main arguments in the 1700s and the 1800s to end slavery? They were arguments based on the Bible, the Declaration of Independence, all men created equal, endowed with unalienable rights. Do you see a little inconsistency there? Arguments based on the Bill of Rights. You see, that provided a mirror to show the hypocrisy and inconsistencies of our culture and a tremendous amount of leverage to call us back, to call us to what we should be. Apart from those things, would we have abolished slavery? I don't think so. Now, identity politics is something that has been used by the progressive movement recently, basically to dismantle the existing American system so that it can be replaced by a progressive vision for America. Identity politics says that you are defined not by who you are, what Martin Luther King Jr. would call the content of your character. What decisions do you make? What do you stand for? What do you do? What do you say? That's who you are. Identity politics says who you are does not define you. What you are completely defines you. Whether you are a victim or an oppressor is determined completely by the color of your skin, your sex, your sexual orientation, and other things like that. In other words, it is a completely, completely opposite vision from the one set forth in the Declaration of Independence. And it is completely different from the anti-slavery movement of the 1700s and the 1800s, as well as the civil rights and anti-segregation movement of the 1960s. All of those were based on arguments from the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution and from the Bible. We never would have been able to abolish slavery or segregation under the identity politics model of today. Think about it. If you tried to take the identity politics model to those who were promoting slavery or those who were promoting segregation, all you would do was hand them a justification for continuing slavery and segregation. Because identity politics, who you are doesn't matter. It's all about what you are. And then you add Darwinism into that, which came into vogue in the 1860s, and here you go. You have the perfect cocktail to continue slavery, segregation, and things like that. Progressives also have been very inconsistent historically in their support of what you would call human rights, what the Declaration would call unalienable rights, life, liberty, pursuit of happiness, property, and others come from that. Many progressives were heavily involved in the what was called the eugenics movement of the early 1900s. The eugenics movement is what led the Nazis to become the Nazis that we know about. The extermination, trying to exterminate Jewish people and other things like that. They're trying to clean up the genetic pool of the human race to perfect it. The eugenics movement was actually quite strong in the United States, and it was definitely promoted by a number of powerful progressives. Woodrow Wilson himself was an ardent segregationist. You never hear that, do you? The founder of what became Planned Parenthood, and her name just flew out of my head, Margaret Sanger, exactly, was an avowed eugenics. She wanted to exterminate basically certain races or have them forcibly sterilized so that they could not have children. We have the inconsistency of abortion right now. There is no more fundamental right than the right to life, because if you don't have life, you can't enjoy any other right. What good is liberty if you don't have life? What good is the pursuit of happiness if you don't have life? It is the only massive denial of human rights that I can think of in our history that is worse than slavery. Slavery involved liberty. Abortion involved life. And it's life taken from the most helpless among us and the most innocent among us. 60 million have died since Roe versus Wade in 1973. And yet progressives insist that this must continue. They promote abortion up to the time of birth and even a little after. Failed abortions, in other words, the baby's supposed to be dead, but it didn't quite get dead, and it's actually now born and alive in support of being able to kill it. You see, that gives the lie to all of their support for racial equality and these kind of things. If they were concerned with civil rights, they would start with the most glaring civil rights violation, which is not something in the past, it's right now. And you don't have to have a huge government bureaucracy to fix it. You don't have to charge billions and trillions of dollars to fix it. Simple, easy, cheap. Millions of couples want to adopt children today. And where are most abortion clinics? In inner city neighborhoods, particularly African American neighborhoods. That is their number one target customer. So once again, I want to argue to you that as Christians, we should not worship our founding documents. But I want to urge that we should be very thankful for them. I want to urge that G.K. Chesterton had it right, and other leaders had it right when they praised these documents and saw this is a country based on a creed. But here's something that we have to remember as we close this morning. In the book How Civilizations Die, the author makes a very profound observation. And he asked the question, he said, why did Christianity die out so quickly in Europe, but not in the United States? And he posed this solution, this answer, and I think he's correct. He said that due to various histories and so forth in Europe, Christianity was often harnessed, or they tried to harness it, as a means to some other ends. They tried to harness Christianity to bring certain people to power, or to maintain a certain type of government, or to maintain certain people in power, or to support divine right of kings, or the divine right of popes, or the divine right of parliaments. Or they tried to harness it to support the Irish Liberation Movement, or other movements like that. And he observed that whenever Christianity, whenever Christ is made the handmaid of some man-made project, God does not bless it. It does not last. But he said America in its inception, starting with the colonies, he said it was different. He said there were no hereditary claims to land and soil and blood and all these other types of things. Everybody was going there, fleeing there, because of the idea of a creed, a vision of life based on faith underneath Christ. That was the whole point for going. And everybody who went had to give everything up. What are they holding on to? Nothing but their faith. He said that's why the Christianity in America lasted when it didn't last other places. But I would take that as a challenge for us today. That's something we need to remember. A lot going on in our society today. We have to go vote. We have to vote as Christians. We have to vote honoring God as best we understand. But we need to know. We need to know and remember that Christ, he's not going to support our pet political projects. He will bless if we seek him directly. And we seek to have his blessing brought on our country, because our country is a disciple of Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.